Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. And I pray that we would truly be here with open hearts, and that you'd hear us, hear our heart cry to you, and that you'd minister to us and comfort us and strengthen us. And where we might be anxious, that we would take those anxious thoughts and bring them towards you, and that you'd bring peace to our hearts. Lord, I pray also for this time period that you make your words living and active, and that it would truly change our hearts. May you be glorified and may you be honored. Amen. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But before I dive into that, it's just a reminder. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us something about God's word. It says all scripture is breathed out by God. It's as if God was speaking it. And it's profitable for four things. Profitable for teaching you, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And what we have here is really a formula for how is a person changed? How do you become more godly? And first of all, you need teaching of God's word, which impacts your mind. It impacts your heart, that part of your heart, your mind, your intellect. Secondly, you need reproof. In other words, telling you, hey, what you're doing is wrong. What is wrong? What you're doing is wrong. And so now God's word is saying to you, hey, this area, this is something that you need to put off. And then we notice there's correction. In other words, God's word also tells you, this is the right way you should be thinking and doing. And then it says training in righteousness. In other words, you need to form new habits. You need to take the right thing, the right way of thinking, the right way of doing, and repetitively do that. Keep on going. And sometimes we get it. God's word is saying, okay, this is what I want you to do, and this is wrong, and this is good, and we stop there. We need to move that final step where we actually say, I want to develop this as a new habit in my life. If I'm struggling having a devotional life, I've got to start somewhere. And so start a new habit. If I'm struggling with prayer, start somewhere. Start small, but create that little habit that you need to have in your life. And so I want to encourage you to create godly habits in your life. Don't worry too much about the self-discipline, all of that. Just focus on, is this a habit? It's like brushing your teeth. Can I get this new habit in my life? We're back in Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 3. And we are carrying on from verses 15 all the way through to 22. And as you may recall, this is God's plan. This is a part of a two-part sermon. Last week I did God's plan part one, and this week God's plan part two. And it's his plan in relationship to life. He's giving us God's perspective of life ultimately. And so we continue in our study on God's plan for life. And last week we discovered that God's plan shows that he's in control of time and of every event. And that's what we'd read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's a plan which also includes joy. And we discovered that the key to finding joy is that it is a gift from God. If you truly want joy, you need God. If you remember Psalm 16 that we read this morning was, in your presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 1 speaks about how when we meditate upon God's word, there is joy. Blessed is the man who meditates upon God's word day and night. Last week we also discovered that part of God's plan through his various actions, which are so perfect, it produces the fear of God. And we'll talk about that again. Now this morning, we're going to see that God's plan for life includes a plan for justice, ultimately bringing every human being to account. His plan includes death. That's part of his plan. It's not taking him by surprise. And once again, we're back to the theme of joy. Joy despite our difficulties or our limitations in life. And so those are the last three. And so ultimately, it's a plan that will ultimately culminate in God's glory. In other words, we are created for his glory. Everything, this whole plan that he's doing for life, ultimately will culminate in his glory. You notice that throughout this plan, we haven't mentioned anything about Christ's death and resurrection. That is his redemptive plan. This is his plan for life.
And to truly have the joy, to be right when judgment happens, we've got to respond correctly to the redemptive plan, which is Christ's death and resurrection. And so, yes, there is part of that, but as we're talking about God's overarching plan for life. Read with me as we read from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 15 through 22. Remember King Solomon, this is later in his life. He's reflecting back on his life and he's remembering. He's trying to find what is there to gain in this life. Remember 1 verses 3, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He's answering that question. This is his discovery as he's pursuing through the different passages in this book. He's reflecting on these things. Verse 15. That which is, or let's pick up from verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people would fear before him. And here this morning, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And so this morning, once again, this is the whole proposition, is we have a 6 parts of God's plan so that man would find joy in the basics, despite life's wicked events. 6 parts of God's plan so that man would find joy in the basics, despite life's wicked events. Now, part 1 we did last week, which was God's plan as a time for every event, verses 1 through 11. God's plan gives joy, verses 12 and 13, and God's plan provides fear, fear of God, verses 14. And this morning we're looking at part 2, which is God's plan has accountability, verses 15 through 16. God's plan includes death to all, verses 18 through 21. And then God's plan is joy despite ignorance of the future, verses 22. Let's have a look at, in other words, this is the 4th part of God's plan. This is point 1, but it's the 4th part. And verses 15 through 17. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 15 through 17. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and to every work. Now in verse 14, you may recall the fact that humans cannot change what God has purposed, planned, or did, generated the fear of God. If you just contemplate this reality, God's plan includes your election choosing you, your death, and judgment. In a sense, when you realize you can't change that fact, this remains unchanging. And when Paul was contemplating this, later, this is years later after Solomon, as a part of God's plan for his life, it produced fear in Paul's life. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That plan's not unchanging. When you die, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. And verse 11, Paul writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In other words, brothers and sisters, one of the core motivations for obeying and serving the Lord Jesus Christ is having a true fear of Him. Now, last week I defined for you what is the fear of God. The fear of God, it's an attitude. It's an attitude of receptivity towards God that is learned by God's word, by God's actions, and which results in people believing Him, obeying Him, serving Him, loving, and really clinging to God. If you know that someday I'm going to meet Jesus Christ face to face, I need to begin to think, how am I living right now? And that's going to impact me. Do I truly believe in You, Jesus Christ? Am I willing to serve You wherever You call me to go? Or am I one of those people who's like, yeah, I'll serve You when it's comfortable, or when it's not rainy, or when it's life goes well, yeah, then I'll serve You. But Lord, when it's life is tough, then I won't serve You. No, we need the fear of God. Verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. Verse 15 provides kind of a concluding thought, similar to Ecclesiastes 1:9. Remember 1:9, he says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. He's kind of repeating that same kind of thinking. In other words, Solomon is concluding concerning God's plan is nothing changes. What has happened in the past will continue in the future. God's plan is unchanging. Man's plans, you know what, they tend to change. We are sinful beings, we're limited in understanding, and so our plans change, but God's overarching plans don't. They stay the same. We see that in the way that God allows even people to face trials. God has a plan that each one of you would go through trials. And you know what? Why is He giving you a trial? Because He wants to grow you in Christlikeness. He wants to grow you to trust and depend upon Him more. And so when you fail the trial, you're responding sinfully to that trial. You know what happens? A couple of months later, the same kind of trial comes along again. And God doesn't give up. He'll keep on bringing that trial upon your life until you've learned the lesson and grown in Christlikeness. Why? Because He's dedicated to growing you towards Christlikeness. And you might say, oh, I'm not. And some of us are incredibly stubborn. We need God's trials on a constant basis. Why? Because we are so knuckleheaded. And I'm talking about myself as well. Okay, definitely, I'm included in this group. We are knuckleheaded, stubborn in our ways of thinking. And we need sometimes these trials to come over and over again until we finally learn. You know, it's easier to obey the Lord. It's much easier, and you'll find great comfort in obeying the Lord. The point is, God's plans and God's character remain unchanging. Even though God's plans don't change, yet He holds man accountable for their plans, their actions, their thoughts, their emotions, their decisions in that period of time. Notice the next phrase. And this is an interesting phrase. And God seeks what has been driven away. That term seeks there is desire or to get something He desires or to require. That would be another meaning for that term seeks. And so what is God seeking? What is God requiring? The next phrase is what has been driven away. What's He talking about here? He's talking about what is behind, what is followed after, what has been persecuting you, what is passed by, maybe something such as time. In other words, God is requiring, in a sense, your past history. Now, the NIV translation puts it well. And God will call the past to account. It's basically another way of saying, the ESV says it in a very difficult way, but the NIV is saying it very well. God will call the past to account. God will judge fundamentally how you acted in time. In other words, we operate as human beings in the confines of time. God doesn't. And God, in a sense, will call back the past as a witness in judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When you go to Judgment Day and the book of Revelations and John, we read about, interestingly, a set of books. And these books recall past actions of the unbeliever. And also, there's another book called the Book of Life, which recalls their names, if you are a believer or not. That's what the Book of Life is about. Let's have a look at this judgment. This is the judgment of the unbeliever. But the point that I'm wanting you to see is God has a record of all the events that has happened in our past. And he will bring them back to bear in that day of judgment for the unbeliever. Let's have a look. Revelations 20 verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That him is Jesus Christ. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. So we have a series of books. Books were opened. And another book. Okay, so there's books, plural, and another book was opened. The Book of Life. So here we have the Book of Life and we have books. And the dead were judged by what was written by in the books according to what they had done. In other words, the first part of that judgment is based on your works that has happened in a certain period of time. And we notice the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. So if you are an unbeliever now, you go to the place of the dead, which is called Hades. That is what you read about in Luke 16, about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in Hades, the place of the dead. The Old Testament term for that was Sheol. And so you're kept there until this judgment day takes place. And from there, then we have these books opening, which records what they've done. Notice verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so fundamentally, why are those books, why is God holding to account the past, our past events? For the unbeliever, well, hell just gets worse for the unbeliever. God is a just God. In other words, if you've been a bad man without Christ, you'll have a certain amount of judgment. If you've been even worse, like, let's say, Hitler or something like that, your hell is going to get even more worse for all eternity. We're talking about degrees of punishment. Well, what about the believer? Well, for the believer, there is reward or loss of reward. And you won't be a part of this judgment. You're part of the judgment that we read about in Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for reward or loss of reward. And so for a believer, you're not going to face this. But if you're an unbeliever, you will be facing this. And so hell just gets worse, if we want to put it that way. What this reveals is that God will hold every person accountable for their works done in this world. Romans 2 verses 6 through 8 says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he gives eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. These are scary passages when we contemplate this. May that encourage you to be very sure that you are a believer. And then secondly, think about your family members and your work colleagues and friends around you. Because you don't want them to face the white throne judgment. You don't want them to be there. And so at least take that initiative to share the gospel with them. What we've noticed is if God's plan is unchanging, God controls everything, what about the events that goes wrong? Does that not then kind of contradict God's plan? If we're saying God is sovereign over both the good and the bad and all of that kind of stuff, you know, the events that were produced as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, you know, of God's plan of life, there's stuff like injustices and there's wickedness and there's sinning in this life. How is God going to fix all of that? If that's part of his plan, because God has this ability to sovereignly and providentially work even through sins. I mean, the greatest sin in this universe was people killing Jesus Christ, and God worked through that to bring about your and my redemption. God has that ability, even the worst sins, to work through those. He works all things together for good, both the good and bad. So how is he going to fix this in the end? How is he going to call the past into account? Verse 16 says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness." First, what we see here is what God sees in this world, what Solomon's seeing in this world. We need to remember God has instituted human justice systems. And they are there to execute justice and to bring judicial relief. And it serves as a restrainer to sin. But in this life, something that we've often noticed is that justice is often replaced with wickedness. Often in the justice systems, you sometimes have bribery happening. You have cases being misfiled. You have mismanagement. You have corrupt judges or court employees. Justice is replaced with wickedness. Innocent people sometimes are condemned and victims further victimized. You sometimes have that reality. And Solomon knew, even in his time, he was seeing some of this. And he says, God, how are you going to fix this mess in our justice system? And then to add to that, just in life in general, you're going to find that righteousness, these acts of conforming to God's ethical standards, that's also been replaced with wicked behavior. So we've got a corrupt justice system and we've got corrupt behavior going on. You see, since God governs every event, both the just and the wicked, surely he should make right what has been wrong. And the answer is yes, he will make it right. Solomon inwardly reflects on the fact that God will bring every person to account whether you're wicked or righteous. And that's what verse 17 says. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And here, my brothers and sisters, you'll find hope and comfort. Because every wicked person will be judged and justice will happen. If it doesn't happen in this life, I promise you, it will happen the next. Why? Based on God's word, and God doesn't lie. Every wicked person will be judged. There will be punishment according to their deeds and in response to the gospel. That's for the unbeliever. God's plan includes a specific time to restore the effects of the fall. Remember, part of God's plan was he knew that when people were placed on the earth, he knew they would fall and there would be all those consequences of the fall. But God's plan also concludes an ending to that, and where he will restore that. So why, you may ask, will God judge every person? Because there's a time in his plan for this matter. That's his answer. Notice, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So yes, there is a time period where we're living in this world, God, and every single one of those events, God is sovereign over those things. And yes, we say God is in control and he providentially allows these events, both the good and the bad, to happen. And he will hold men accountable for their own actions, whether good or bad, reward or loss of reward, punishment or not. And ultimately, he will then, in the end of the day, fix that. And he will hold men accountable for their actions, and he will reward those who are his children for faithful obedience. You see, God's sovereignty over time and events, both good and bad, it includes also a time for justice, a time for accountability, a time for reward, a time for punishment. That's all part of God's plan for life. An application. What do we take away from this? I mean, these are like, wow, you know, theoretical plans out there. Well, the one thing is after death, every person will be judged. And you need to know that. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You and I need to know God has an appointment with you and me. And that's with death. We don't know when that's going to take place, but he has that appointment. Secondly, Jesus is going to be your judge. So whether you reject him in this life, if you reject him in this life, no, you will appear before Jesus Christ, and he will be your judge. John 5, 22 through 23 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Why? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. How you respond to Jesus Christ determines how you will be judged. You will be judged based on righteousness, Acts 17:31, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, God has got a specific day in which he's going to judge. And the basis is, am I right? Am I right with God? Am I meeting his ethical standards? You'll be judged based upon also the gospel and your conscience. Romans 2, verses 15 through 16. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Judgment day, your own conscience inside of you is going to be one of those witnesses. But the thing that really makes a difference is the gospel. How have I responded to the gospel? A number of us might going, oh my word, my conscience is so filled with wickedness. Yes, it is. That's a reality. And that's why we need the cross. And because if we run to the cross, that's where we find forgiveness. If you repent and trust in Christ's death and resurrection, you find forgiveness, you find hope, you find joy. There is forgiveness at the cross. And so Christ's death on the cross, ultimately, that's the key. What determines whether you're right with God, ultimately, is how you respond to this gospel. Christ's death on the cross revealed God's justice in action as he executed his own Son for the sins of the elect. Reject God's justice on the cross, and you will face justice on Judgment Day for your rejection of that. You're not going to get away with justice. The only way you can get away is if you run to Christ, because Christ has been executed for you on that cross. You will reap what you have sown in this life. You will get what you've been asking for, justice. So reject God's justice on the cross. Reject the gospel. You will get justice. Now, how can one change if you know you're an unbeliever? The answer is very simple. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from trusting in self and turn towards Jesus. Rely upon his death and resurrection for the forgiveness and salvation. As a believer, know that every injustice you face in this life, God will ultimately bring justice. And that should comfort your heart. If sometimes you know that justice hasn't happened, know that God will bring justice. For the suffering you experience, God will bring comfort. For the sins you experience, God will remove sin in the times of glory. For every time you obeyed him, God will reward you eternally. For every time you disobey him, you have lost reward eternally. And that makes a big difference in terms of your own perspective as a believer. For the unbeliever, Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let you not be a fulfillment of this passage this morning. This brings us to the fifth point of the sermon, the second point this morning, but the fifth point of the overarching sermon is God's plan includes death for all, verses 18 through 21. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As the one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all will return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now verses 18 through 20 reveals that part of God's plan includes death. Whether you're a human or an animal, death has an appointment with you. Now, what is death? Death is separation. It happens when the body and soul is separated. The Bible speaks of three kinds of death. There is spiritual death, which is how we are born. We are all spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. And then we go through natural death, where our bodies and souls are then separated. And then there is something called the second death, where you eternally, if you're an unbeliever, you're eternally separated from God's love and grace and mercy in hell. So there's three kinds of death. The one you're wanting to miss is called the second death. So you have your natural death, the second death is the one you're wanting to miss. And the only way you can miss that is if you've repented and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection. Now he goes on, he says, man has no advantage over animal in relationship to death. This is Solomon. He observes, man, animal, everyone dies. Both will die. Both have the same fate. And the reason is provided in verse 19, for all is vanity. So how is that a reason for everyone dying? The term vanity, you may remember, is breath. It means transient, transitional, vapor-like. And so because both animals and humans are all vapor-like, you know, you have that early morning breath, that early morning vapor that you see. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. That's what he's saying here is because everyone is vapor-like. You're one moment here and the next moment you're gone. We are limited. We are both created from dust and both return to dust. And so Solomon, what he's doing here is he's reminding his readers of the consequences of the fall. In Genesis 3:19, you may remember where God said, because of Adam and Eve's sin, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But you may ask, is this the end of the matter? Are we simply destined to dust particles, worm food, dead, rotten, and forgotten? Is that all? Is that what he's saying? Yes, for your body. No, for your spirit. That's the answer. After death, the spirit of man and the spirit of animals move. They don't stick around. Okay. So what happens? Well, verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Well, Solomon's asking a question. He hasn't died yet at this time. Now, obviously now he's died. We know he's died now. But at that time when he's writing, he was like, I don't know. He's asking whether there's a difference between here, man and animal. He affirms there is a difference between the two, but he's struggling with his confidence about the events after death. He struggles with this unknown ability of the afterlife, not its existence. The point is, yes, there is a difference. A difference between animals and man. But the details of that lies in the hands of God, not man. Verse 21 is a question, ultimately, pointing towards God. Who exactly knows where the spirit of man and the spirit of animals go? The answer, who is that person? God. He knows that. He knows the nitty-gritty details. I'm not aware of anyone in this room who has died and come back and explained to us what's happened. For us, that's still a vague element. We don't like to think about death. We're reminded with funerals about death, but the reality is there will be death. And so who knows the nitty-gritty details about the soul and where it moves? God knows that. How do we apply that? The core application we need to take from this is simply, you and I have an appointment with death. Are you ready for that day? None of you have died and come back yet. Do you ever contemplate, think about death? Because know this is going to happen. Hebrews 9:27 says it. It's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Maybe this is a good question to ask. Are you ready to meet God face to face? He's determined where your spirit will go. What's he going to say to you? What are you going to say to him? When you contemplate your life, when you think about what you believe and do and how you've been acting, will Jesus be your refuge or is Jesus Christ going to be your nightmare? Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son. In other words, honor the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then he says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You either honor him Or if you don't honor him, you'll face his wrath. But if you honor him and if he is your refuge, if he is your savior, you are blessed. You are in a condition of joy. And we come to the last part of God's plan for chapter 3. God's plan, this is a 6-point, the third point this morning, but the 6-point on the overarching sermon. God's plan is joy despite ignorance of the future. Ecclesiastes 3:22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Kind of when we think about this overarching God's plan for life, and some of these things are scary when you think about it. How do I live now? How should I be behaving now? What should your or my focus be on? And he says there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Solomon repeats what he'd been stating previously in Ecclesiastes 2:24 and 3:12. Find joy in your toil. This is your lot, your fate, your share, your allotment, your portion. There is a joy allotted to people, his people, in this world in toil. God's plan in life is for the here and now is to give his people joy in their toil despite their limitations. Solomon once again goes to the question, interestingly, of identity. In verse 21, he asked, who knows where the spirit of man and beast go? And he repeats a second question on identity as he closes this off. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This question continues to express really man's limitations concerning the vagueness of the events and the afterlife, as mentioned in verse 21. The grammar here implies a question. It could be rephrased, who can cause man to see in the afterlife? If what happens after death to your spirit is vague, who can help you to see what will happen? People are limited in this life. If you didn't have the Bible, if you didn't have Christian speaking to you, if you didn't have God, how are you going to figure out what happens to you after you've dead? I mean, I don't know, many of you have tried, once you find like a dead beetle or a dead animal or something that can speak and you try and communicate with it. If it's dead, it's not responding. You can't get information. So how does it feel to be dead? You can't have an interaction. You can't get that information back. So the question is, who can cause you to see what happens in the afterlife? People are limited to this life alone. And it's as if Solomon goes round and round in his reasoning and continues to land every time at the same position, at the feet of God. It is God who gives us these answers. So what are you left with in this life? You're to find joy in your toil from God. And so essentially, chapter 3 reveals God's plan for a universe that is ordered and well made. It's a universe in which God controls the timing of every event, both the good and the bad events as part of his timing. He knows when these world wars take place. He knows where the Ukraine and Russia takes place. He knows about your problems, about your flat tire or the food getting frot in your fridge. He knows about every event in your life. And that's part of his timing. He knows that when that thing happens, that was part of God's plan. But even though God knows everything and he controls these things, there are elements of the future that God only keeps to himself. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his Lord. In other words, there's things that have been revealed. The scripture reveals things to us. But there are a certain amount of things that are secret. Who shall I get married to? Well, I know now because I've been married. But prior to that, I didn't know that my wife would be Erica. You know, those are some of the secret things. And we want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. We want to know the secret things. But those things belong to the Lord. And there are certain areas where God says, no, I want you to trust me. Even though you don't know your future, even though you don't know, am I tomorrow in hospital or am I not in hospital tomorrow? The secret things belong to the Lord. And God's plan includes joy, and we need to just recognize that joy is a gift from God. You're not going to find true lasting joy from anything in the world. It's going to be temporary, it'll be limited. Lasting joy comes from God. God's plan includes the fear of God that moves us to believe and obey Him. God's plan includes a time to hold all people accountable through judgment. God's plan includes death for every living being. And God's plan includes joy, even in toil, for His people. And so in application, if we reflect on the question again, in Ecclesiastes 3:9, what gain has a worker from his toil? The answer now would be joy. Joy which comes from God as a gift for His people. Question is, are you one of His people? Are you using the various means of joy? Are you using His word, His people, His presence? How much is God a part of your schedule? Or is God this distant figure in your life? If that is so, maybe today that should change. Maybe you should take those decisions to grow and studying God's word, using the various opportunities to grow in knowing God and His will and having fellowship with God's people. There are opportunities. We have three lists that went out this morning. Three opportunities. There is the Bible studies at home that you can sign up with. There's opportunities for discovering theology, knowing more about God. Sign up for those things. There's the fellowship events that happen. Join in those. There's the prayer events before church. Join in those. Come to church. Be a part of that. And I think we should stop making excuses. If you find, oh, I'm not joyful, maybe it's because you're not using the various means of joy. And those are God's word, God's people, God. That's where you're going to find joy. All the rest is going to be awkward, limited, worldly, and you're going to sometimes feel guilty because of that. Ultimately, we have a dependent responsibility with God. We depend upon His enablement, but yet we have a responsibility to trust and obey and use the various means of grace to find joy. Ultimately, you and I were made to glorify God. In conclusion, six parts of God's plan so that man would find joy in the basics despite life's wicked events. God's plan has a time for every event, verses 1 through 11. God's plan gives joy. He's the joy giver. God's plan produces fear. God's plan has accountability. God's plan includes death to all. God's plan is joy despite ignorance of the future. And we notice the repetition, joy. This is a book explaining to you how to find joy. The Old Testament Philippians, the book of joy. That's what Solomon is teaching us. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for teaching us that You are the true source of joy, for teaching us that You have a plan, that You're in control of every event, and that You will be fixing up the messes that came as a result of the fall. Ultimately, Father, we know that You'll be glorified. And may our lives, our words, our actions, our emotions be glory reflectors, reflecting Your glory. May we respond in worship and honoring You wholeheartedly. We give You all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing our final hymn.